I'll be reading from Exodus 13, 1 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Consecrate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year."
I don't know that there's ever been a time in history where the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and the power of the Lord was felt more than in the exodus of the Israelites moving out of Egypt. It was an extraordinary time. Today we've had read for us chapter 13, or some of chapter 13, but before we get there, I want to go back to chapter 12 and just have a look at a few verses there in chapter 12. We see in verse 37 of chapter 12 that the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. Now, I have to say that as I mention those two names, they don't mean a lot to me. And one of the things that I chose not to do as I was preparing for today is actually to even look up where they were or how far apart they were or whether or not it was a flat road or whether or not it was a mountainous road or what it is. I thought I don't want to get distracted by something very significant that's happening here, because we can often do that, can get distracted from the key point. And the key point is this. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge it, that what we are reading is that the Israelites have been set free. The Israelites have been set free. For more than 400 years, they have been captives in Egypt. And now, as they make this journey, in the background is Egypt, and they are now no longer prisoners. You imagine that moment. That moment for them. Understand that each of these people traveling out have not experienced freedom in their lifetime. Moses has, but no one else, as they're making their way out, has ever known what it is to be free. An extraordinary moment in what we're reading here. I think this moment is a lot more transforming than just a leisurely stroll. The most significant journey that they would ever take. It's freedom. Then as we come into the next part of chapter 12, I have to say that I've really battled with this. Really battled with verses 43 to 51. Not so much because I couldn't understand the symbolism or the importance of the Passover celebration. I think that's relatively straightforward. But what I've really been struggling with as I looked at this passage, I would have thought that the priority, having just walked out of Egypt, and particularly knowing that Pharaoh you know, on the in the shortest moment could change his mind. I thought the priority would have been to get this enormous herd, this enormous flock, this enormous gaggle of humans. So a herd, flock, or gaggle of humans, whichever you want to go with there. But I would have thought that the priority was to get all these people out as quick as possible. And yet, as much as that's the case, God pulls Moses and Aaron aside and says, let me establish some ground rules for the Passover. It seems like a strange place to have this conversation. The who can eat it, the who can't. You would think that kind of discussion could have waited. And then as we get into chapter 13, there's more of the same. There's a lot more of the regulations being established and the priorities. Some of them even don't even need to come into place until they enter the promised land. We actually read, about that in verse 11. So if they can wait until they get into the promised land, which is another 40 years, surely you could pick a better time to speak out these regulations. Now, God doesn't actually explain why he's going to this trouble of mentioning it right here, right now, in this part of the story. But we can probably ascertain a couple of reasons, and in your home groups, you'll probably be able to work out maybe some of the other reasons why this needed to be mentioned straight away. I think the first is that the Israelites don't know how to live in freedom. The Israelites don't know what it's like to live in freedom. They don't know what freedom looks like. And oftentimes what happens is when people hear the word freedom, they think, okay, I can now do whatever I like. And so God's rescued me. I can do whatever I like, however I like to do it. But what God's establishing is, yes, you are free and you are truly free, but that doesn't mean there's not a correct way of doing things. It doesn't mean that you get away with not honouring me, not remembering me. It's often been said, and I think we've probably heard lots of examples of this, where someone who's been incarcerated in prison for a long time, 15, 20 years, when they get released from prison, they really struggle. They struggle because they don't have the framework, the schedule of being in prison. Not only that, they realise that when they get out, the way things are done in the outside world has changed to what they remember it was like. You think back to what things were like 20 years ago, to what they're like now. An enormous change. And if you didn't have the in-between bit, it would be difficult. And the other thing is, people go back expecting people, others, to be like they remember them. But of course, people have moved on with their lives. And so oftentimes these people will reoffend deliberately so that they'll get put back into prison. One of the things that God is establishing here is how to live in freedom and what that looks like, and to give some framework, some boundaries, so that these people understand, yes, they are free, but there is purpose in their life and there is direction. The Israelites needed some regulation, some direction to live outside of Egypt. The second reason is that without a set of rules and guidelines, they could easily forget. They needed to remember what God had done for them. They needed a process to acknowledge God's goodness, a process to remember and acknowledge God's deliverance, God's goodness, and God's grace. You think, surely they couldn't forget that. But of course, in our humanity, we know we forget stuff really quickly. And if we don't forget stuff, then we try and embellish what actually happened. And so God is setting out a set of regulations by which people would remember exactly what their God had done for them, to not forget. And it's interesting that as God established these standards for the Passover and made it so that the Israelites would never forget, as a people, the Jews still remember the Passover. They still honour what was being established here in Exodus. And so it's interesting, it has stood the test of time. Now, whether or not the Jewish nation also honour God in the way they should and worship him, I guess that's for them to answer all of that. But are we any different? Like, we should never forget what God has done for us through Jesus. We should never forget that. But does our life show that we remember that? Now, we might say, well, we attend church, we share in communion. We'll all be here this afternoon at 4 o'clock to share in communion. But does that translate to it actually being embedded in our hearts? I trust that it does. That now brings us to chapter 13, which is obviously what we had read for us today. And the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. It means consecrate, sanctify, or dedicate. And I have to say that this particular part of the story is incredibly significant for me personally. And I trust you don't mind me sharing a little bit of a personal story with you today. It took place in the town of Eyre in North Queensland, in the hospital in Eyre, North Queensland. Janet had just endured a very long and difficult labour. It had started Friday afternoon and went right through till Saturday afternoon. And significantly, the last part of Janet's labour happened quite fast, and that caused her some damage. So in the hustle and the bustle of that hospital, the nurses just handed me this baby. And one of the interesting things, it all of a sudden, in that moment, they handed me this baby, and everyone who had been in the room all rushed out of the room. Literally, it had been a crowd of people, doctors and nurses and all sorts of people, and they all left. And in that room, there's just me and Nicholas. An extraordinary moment. And I don't know whether it was my desire, I believe it was my desire, or whether or not it was God's prompting, I believe it was that. It was probably a combination of two. I knew in that moment, as I held this little boy, our son, that this was a moment where I was going to choose to dedicate my little boy to the Lord, to consecrate my little boy to the Lord for all the days of his life. Now, I don't remember what else I said, but I have no doubt I asked for the Lord's leading on how to raise this little boy, how to be a good dad, because I knew I was entering into a path that I had no idea about. But the interesting thing is, after we shared that special moment, sure enough, the nurses came in, and it's almost like they thought to themselves, why did we leave him with you? And they grabbed him back and took him off to clean him up and do all that they do with a baby. And it's interesting that I had been given this precious moment, an incredible moment to consecrate, dedicate, sanctify my son to my God. Like I say, I don't know how long that moment was, but it is a moment that I will never forget. I have to say today, and of course it always comes from a proud parent, but I think it's more than that. Nicholas is an exceptional man of God. He's now in his mid-30s. He has surpassed me in wisdom, in knowledge, and faithfulness. He is a pastor in a local church. He is God's man. He is God's faithful servant. And the other thing I would say is not one bit of that surprises me. It doesn't surprise me not because I've been a good dad. It doesn't surprise me because in that moment, as I consecrated my son to the Lord, I knew that he would be God's person all the days of his life. It's interesting, I was telling my daughter Brianna this story this morning, and she says, what about us, Dad? What about us girls? And I said, oh, it happened for you too. I dedicated you to the Lord as well. I don't know that she walked away all that convinced. But it's interesting that it is something that was significant. So as we read chapter 13, and what's taking place in chapter 13, It would be wrong for us to read about the idea of giving up or something that's a burden or an obligation to have to consecrate the firstborn. What we are reading about is God's undeserved grace. As I read about this consecration of my firstborn, I didn't give up anything. Janet and I didn't give up anything at all. We received in that moment a blessing beyond compare. And that's what God is saying to these Israelites. He's saying, what I'm offering to you is a gift of grace that is beyond what anyone else could ever imagine. He's also uttering really a reference to what's taken place in Egypt. Do you remember? In Egypt, everyone lost their firstborn son, their firstborn child. Not only is yours being saved, but yours is going to be a blessing to you and to your community as well. As we read through chapter 13, I love verse 8. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And then verse 14, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. Do you see that's a gift? It's not a sacrifice, it is a gift from God, from a God who rescues, from a God who saves, and a God who redeems. Now let's look at verse 17, and we go from verse 17 towards the end of the chapter. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, and a lot shorter too, let me just say. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. They might want to go back to prison. They might want to reoffend and get back to what they once knew. We're told that, aren't we? You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, the God is faithful. We won't be tempted beyond our ability to stand firm. And this was a temptation, all right, a temptation for these people to go, you know, this is all too tough. Let's go back to what we know. And God understood that situation to be one of those moments. The Israelites could have reached the promised land in almost no time at all. But in a few weeks, they could have been enjoying the wonders of the promised land, technically. But God knew that they would not be able to stand against this challenge. Not because there weren't enough of them, but because they didn't have the strength within them to take on that challenge. You know, we acknowledge that God could have rescued them from the Philistines. That could have happened. But more likely, they would have run away. The great irony here is if you had have asked the Israelites, are you ready for battle? They would have probably declared, we are ready. In fact, we read in the next verse, verse 18, so God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. So they thought they were ready for battle. They thought they had what they needed at this point in time until they actually saw the Philistines. I'm sure they thought they were ready until they realised that they were bringing a pitchfork, you know, to a gunfight. Before you struggle with that illustration, I know pitchforks weren't invented yet. But they would have battled if they had got to that situation. They might have felt invincible until they came up against a stronger and bigger force than what they were. You see, God was rescuing these people even when they didn't know it. And boy, I was captivated by that thought that there are so many times where God will have rescued each and every one of us who sit in this room and we don't even know it. I wonder how many times God's done that. How many times has a situation come before us where, without us even being aware that we were even in danger, God has gone before. His angels have protected us. And we obliviously go on with our lives, not even knowing. There are times when we need to thank God for his protection, even when we don't realise what is going on. God is constantly working in ways that we can't understand. Verse 19, so Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. As Joseph spoke those words, I'm sure he wasn't thinking it would take 400 years. And I'm also sure that he had no idea what God coming to your aid looked like. But nonetheless, he spoke believing and by faith that God would do and fulfill the promise that he had made. You see, Joseph lived and he died believing God. He lived and died taking God at his word. And that's his legacy. That's the legacy he left his family. He was probably thought he was leaving that legacy to, I don't know how many people there were when he passed away, but 100 or 200. But that's the legacy he left to 600,000 men and their families. Take God at his word, believe it to be true, and live by faith in that. We need to constantly be reflecting on the legacy that we leave our families with. You know, we spend time making up our wills, making sure that all the finances are sorted out. But there's something more significant that we need to leave our families, and that's a legacy of faith. Now, we would all understand that there will be people in our family units that don't walk with the Lord, and we understand that. But at the same time, for them to see that in us, a men and women of God, that we will choose to honour God all the days of our life, then that leaves a legacy. And we need to believe that that legacy will be passed on to not just the next generation, but the generations to come. Verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel day and night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God going on before them. We've probably heard this story a lot, and I love to think of it, that's very nice. But let's remember that all through their wanderings, God was always before them. God was always in front of them. Those two pillars remained in place. God was unequivocally showing the children that he was going to always be there with them. They were not alone. I like David Guzik's take on these two pillars. He said, the pillar of fire at night was just like one big, enormous nightlight. Do you remember Molly's penguin that we had here in the church, one of those illustrations that took a 2032 battery? Remember the little penguin? Some of you will, some of you won't. Just a nice little night. Well, this was kind of a nice little nightlight, probably just a few thousand times larger. Pillar of fire by night. And he also said, and that the big cloud was like an umbrella, protecting them from the sun. The reason for saying that is in the passage that Janet read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 105, verse 39. He spreads out a cloud as a covering, and a fire to give light at night. And while we're at it, what else did he do? They asked, and he brought them quail. He fed them with bread from heaven. The presence of God was all around them, a permanent sign that he would never leave them and never forsake them, and that he would keep his promise. If only we had signs like that, we would never forget our God, would we? Of course, we have signs like that everywhere. Our whole life is taken up with signs. We have the Word of God that declares he will never leave us. He's not ever going to forsake us. His presence is always with us. We just need to remember it. God really couldn't have done too much more to help the Israelites remember, could he? He declared, this is who you need, this is who can and can't take the Passover, so you'll remember. This is how you should remember what God is doing in delivering the children of Israel. Don't forget. Consecrate your firstborn, yet again, a last reminder of God's goodness and deliverance. And then he offered a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, an umbrella for the day and a nightlight for the night. But see, God understands the heart of man. He understands how quickly we forget. But if we have eyes to see, then God's goodness and his presence is all around us, as we have sung. His presence is all around us. His power is all around us. His glory is all around us. If we have eyes to see, then God's goodness and his presence is easy for us to see, and he is protecting us even when we don't know it. Sure, you remember the old hymn, "Tell me the old, old story." Why? Because I forget so soon. We need to be people who turn on our remembering. We need to keep remembering. Remembering God's goodness, his grace, his love, and reflecting on the salvation that we have received. Praise him for what we see, and praise him for the unseen. Every day we need to remember to praise his name. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this passage today. On first reading, it's a passage that almost seems out of sync with what should have been a priority, and yet, Father, you knew what your children needed, and you put in place a way for them to remember your goodness. Father, those times when we get a bit grumpy or a bit unsure of what's going on around us, I pray that you will draw us back to remembering your grace and love to us. When we go through the times that we'd prefer not to be going through, may we remember that you journey with us, that you'll never leave us, and that you'll never forsake us. Father, all we can do today is say thank you. Thank you for this incredible love that you have shown us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heavens. Why? Because his love endures forever. May God bless you each. Amen.